John chapter 8, reading verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is sent empty away. Sent empty away. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the gracious Saviour. He filleth the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends empty away. Luke chapter 1, verse 53. He hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. He receives sinners who come to him as the Saviour of sinners, without money and without price, who come to him as he truly is, the Saviour of sinners, and without reserve cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But the self-righteous, who think they have something to offer to God, are indeed sent empty away, rich in their own eyes, but not rich toward God. Such, by and large, were the Pharisees. And they come to the Lord Jesus with this attitude of heart, that they needed no Saviour, that they had no need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, before we get into the verses, let us mention, by way of necessary diversion, the text. The text. We don't want to reduce this sermon to a technical lecture, but we all need to be aware of the situation, not to encourage idle curiosity, but you will come across the problem. Many modern Bible versions reject, or at least call in question in some way, the 12 verses of the text, the last verse of chapter 7 and the first 11 verses of chapter 8. This varies in degree from the confident, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have 753 to 811, that's the way the one version puts it, or the more cautious approach, which simply states the position explaining that some manuscripts omit and don't include these verses, perhaps even acknowledging that over 900 manuscripts do include these verses. But many translations leave out these verses as being not part of the text or as questionable, and you have it in brackets, you have it in a footnote, and so on. We have, you see, lots of copies of the New Testament in Greek, and there are variations. Though they are predominantly in agreement, vastly in agreement, more than most Greek documents are, there are disputed passages, and this is one of the larger disputed passages. Now, they didn't used to be disputed, but they were disputed with the work and views of Tischendorf coming to prominence in the 1800s, and especially two or three manuscripts that were brought out of obscurity by him, and which are allegedly older. But the older manuscripts are not necessarily more reliable, and they are not necessarily the lowest in stages from the original, which we do not have. We do not have the original written by the Apostle Paul. but we do have all these hundreds and thousands of copies. And so they could have survived because they were not used, because they were set aside, because they were defective. Moreover, at the time, the church was drifting away from salvation by grace to asceticism, so that even celibacy was regarded as superior to marriage. And the idea of rigorous works was coming into play. And even Augustine in the early 400s refers to this as a reason why some rejected this passage, because they thought wrongly that it encouraged moral laxity. Well, there are counter arguments to and fro why these verses should be included. But there is a deeper doctrinal principle involved. And you don't need to be a scholar in order to grasp it. It's quite simple. The modern majority view is that a conclusion is drawn on the basis of the total manuscript available, the total number of manuscripts available, so that not only those who were in existence or were available in the time of the Reformation and since, but those that became available later on are regarded as part of the manuscript that will be considered. Now, there is an obvious problem with this. Manuscript discovery has not finished. Nor will we ever know till Christ returns that it has finished. And so the question mark is put over the whole text. It isn't just the small percentage that there's a dispute over. It is the whole text, because manuscript discovery continues. And indeed, Gebhardt, one of the advocates of this view, says the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament continues to grow with new discoveries. So the text is only ever provisional on this view. If we take account of texts discovered and yet to be discovered, then the text of the New Testament is only provisional, because new discoveries might contradict other verses. We maintain that there needs to be another limiting factor. And that factor is a pedigree of accessibility to the people of God. In Psalm 147, which we sang, verse 19 and 20, Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20, we read, "He sheweth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, we are told, well, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So we should look for the correct reading within those manuscripts that have always been accessible to the Church of God, not manuscripts that were preserved in obscurity for centuries and then brought to light. That isn't how God preserves his word. He preserves it in his church. That doesn't make the church infallible, but it means that the correct reading is to be sought there. And so when the Westminster Assembly, for example, they used many of the disputed verses, when they thought they were quoting the Word of God, they were. And so are we. And when they put the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, another disputed verse, in their catechisms, they did so believing it to be the Word of God, and they were right. And the same could be said of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Continental Confessions of Faith, that they quoted the Word of God, they believed it was the Word of God, and they were correct. Yes, these verses should be there. They are part of the Word of God, and the Scriptures, as we have them translated into English, are kept pure in all ages, as our Confession of Faith says. So these verses, like the other disputed passages, should be kept in our Bibles and should be treated as part of the Word of God. Not with a put in brackets, not put in a footnote, not with footnotes questioning their authenticity, but as part of the true text of the Word of God translated into our language. Well then, enough on this. First of all, self-righteousness can be cruel. Self-righteousness can be cruel. We read in verses 3 to 5 that these men, these Pharisees, brought this woman, who was no doubt terrified, into the midst. The law of God did indeed require the death of the adulterer, as well as the adulteress. Whether they intended to carry it out is not clear. The Roman authorities did not really allow it, though they sometimes ran the risk, as in the case of Stephen. But what is clear is that they were prepared to use this terrified woman as a means of tricking the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no thought for her, which was wrong, even if the death penalty were to be upheld. They perhaps assumed, wrongly, that the Lord Jesus would contradict the civil law of Moses, which did apply at that time, and that this would give grounds for a heresy charge, that they would get him to contradict what Moses had taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Because of his emphasis on grace, they perhaps assumed that he would contradict the Old Testament, which he never did. Or else that he would uphold the death penalty and make himself unpopular with the people, that he was siding with the self-righteous Pharisees and that he wasn't different after all. But the point is this, that self-righteousness makes men cruel. Self-righteousness can make men cruel. When we think about the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, the indifference of the Pharisees, Pharisees are cruel men. That's why the advocates of permissiveness and of do your own thing today can appeal easily to the past, sometimes unfairly, but not always, to the cruel hypocrisies of aspects of former generations. The Victorian age, there was still genuine Christianity in comparative abundance, but there were those who were self-righteous. Because when you only have self-righteousness, a shell of Christianity, you will find cruel conceit and absurd distinctions to serve the purpose of justifying in their own minds the indulgence of one of the righteous in their own eyes. Why is Islam so cruel? Why is Islam so cruel? Because at the heart of Islam is self-righteousness. That's why. You remember John chapter 16, verse 2. John chapter 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. The cruelties of Islam are part of their warped, distorted view of what righteousness is. When God's righteousness is not submitted to, men make up their own righteousness, and this Islam has done. And that righteousness which they profess is cruel. And what has the West got to answer it? But its own self-righteousness of permissiveness. That's what happens when men do not submit to the righteousness of God. And so you've got self-justifying Muslims and self-justifying Western non-Muslims instead of submitting to the righteousness of God and saying there is none righteous, no, not one, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then again, second, self-righteousness delights in the sins of others. Self-righteousness delights in the sins of others. We're told in Scripture that charity and love rejoiceth not in iniquity. But self-righteousness rejoices in iniquity. It rejoices in the imagined inferiority of others. The Pharisees were delighted to be able to produce this specimen of sin. They were glad. They were glad of this woman. Glad to have someone to be superior to. And the self-righteous use the glaring sins of others as a test of their own orthodoxy, their own righteousness, a test they invariably pass with flying colours. The sins of others become an occasion of their own swollen pride. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Galatians 5, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We are not to use others as a foil for pride. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They needed someone that they could point to as inferior to themselves. And therefore they were righteous. That's what Job's friends were doing. They were saying, well, you're suffering much because you're sinful so much. We're not suffering, so we must be righteous. Thirdly, self-righteousness is to be opposed. Self-righteousness is to be opposed. Verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have it, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. What did he write on the ground? Well, there's been a great deal of speculation. But if we were meant to know, we'd be told. So we're best leaving the matter. We don't know what he wrote on the ground. Was it a fulfillment of Jeremiah 17? Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Did Christ write these words? We don't know. Certainly it is true that they had forsaken the fountain of living waters. But really it is guesswork, and we can leave it to one side. But the Lord Jesus was evidently showing his contempt for their self-righteousness by ignoring them. Possibly he wasn't writing anything in particular, but he despised their pride. The proud he knoweth afar off. God is resistant to the proud. He is resistant to those who come in their own righteousness. He will never receive a sinner who comes pretending he is righteous. Fourthly, self-righteousness is to be exposed. Verse 7. Self-righteousness is to be exposed. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped and wrote on the ground. What did the Lord not do? First of all, he did not deny the Old Testament. It was not yet, the ceremonial law and the civil law was not yet abrogated. Nor did he deny that the woman had sinned. He would not exercise the office of civil magistrate. You remember the two brethren who asked him to judge regarding an inheritance? This was not part of his commission. But what he did do, first of all, he exposed sin. This was part of his ministry. The sin of the Pharisees. These Pharisees, without indicating what should be done with the woman, he homes in on what lies behind it all, their own self-righteousness. He challenges them. The one who has no sin can begin the stoning. None of them wanted to cast the first stone, and none of them were so confident of their own purity. Even these Pharisees had a conscience, and so do you. And that conscience tells you that you are not ready to say, I have not sinned. You pretend you are righteous. But even these men knew that they weren't. But if we're Christians, then we ought to be prepared to confront self-righteousness. The religious, self-righteous churchgoer It's so hard, isn't it, to raise the question of being a sinner. Especially when they're nice people. And we want them to stay nice. And we know that if we raise the question of being a sinner in the sight of God, they might not be nice after all. And we tell ourselves we're looking for the right time. Well, certainly. But the right time is not a painless time. Because it will never come. For the self-righteous to be confronted with the fact that they are sinners in the sight of God is painful. But it must be done. Sin must be confronted. The sin of self-righteousness, of pride, must be confronted. The Pharisee must not be allowed to sleep on. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't allow these men to sleep on. When they went away, they knew that they were sinners. They learned that much. The rich young ruler was a nice young man, but he went away sorrowful, knowing that he was a sinner in the sight of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners, the Saviour of those who come to God by him. He came into this world to save sinners. If righteousness would come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Fifthly, self-righteousness in others is no excuse for not repenting. Self-righteousness in others is no excuse for not repenting. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Christ said, Neither do I condemn thee. The crowd was still there. There's no reason to think they had moved off. But the accusers had gone. There was only this woman. And he said, Neither do I condemn thee. He condemned her not as civil magistrate, because he didn't come to be a civil magistrate. And as Messiah, the time was not come to judge, but to save. Is he declaring her forgiven because through this ordeal she had come to trust in him? Probably not, because Christ usually simply declares such forgiveness, thy sins be forgiven thee, but a warning and an encouragement to repent, sin no more. He didn't deny that what she did was sinful, but he tells her to turn. You remember Christ at the pool of Bethesda said to the man that he should sin no more, lest some worse thing come upon thee. So she had sinned. It is called sin. Christ says that it is sin. This text is greatly misused by the liberal clerics because in their unbelief they want to tolerate all immorality in the church. And they use this text. It shows how distorted the word of God can be to serve the purposes of proud and foolish men. The law is still the definition of sin, and by that standard, she had sinned. But when Christ says, go and sin no more, there is implied the possibility of forgiveness. if she turns from her sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. Why? Because there is hope, there is mercy, there is forgiveness with the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees made no difference. Do you excuse your unbelief because there are hypocrites? Do you say, well, I know so-and-so and he's supposed to be saved and look at the way he lives? It makes no difference. Go and sin no more. Turn. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. There is mercy for those who seek. There is no mercy for those who do not seek and who make excuses. The hypocrisy of others is no excuse for you. But you say, my sins are very great. And they were of this woman. This woman's sin, whether it was greater than that of the Pharisees or not, it was more obvious. But the greatness of your sins, the hypocrisy of those who profess Christianity, are no excuses for unbelief. Is not Christ a saviour of great sinners? Is he not the saviour of every kind of sinner, of all sorts and conditions of men? So then there is no valid excuse for unbelief. Never mind those who profess Christianity, but those but contradicted by hypocrisy, but rather let us seek the Lord according to his promise. What is that to thee? Never mind others. You must seek the Lord. You must come to God by Jesus Christ. You must say to God, for thy name's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 25, verse 11. Don't plead the fact that you don't need much mercy. You need great mercy, but your sins are great. Tell the greatness of those sins to God. Be honest with God. He knows if you're not. But however great your sins, Christ is the Saviour you need and must seek. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a list of the sins that were common in Corinth, hideous sins. And he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So whatever kind of sinner you are, you must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he has not accepted any who come to God by him from his great salvation. You will not be turned empty away. These men, they were too full of their own righteousness. They would be turned empty away. They didn't need a Saviour. Or they thought they didn't. But do you see that you have great need of this Saviour of sinners? And do you see that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him? Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing to thy word, and that we might all be found safely trusting in Christ, not in our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came and bore the sin of many, and who is now exalted to thy right hand, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. We thank thee, O God, that Christ can save and can save to the uttermost those who come to thee by him. So bless thy word to every heart and receive us in Christ Jesus and all for his sake. Amen.